This sermon is brought to you from the pulpit of Parkway Baptist in Fort Oglethorpe, Georgia.
Tonight I want you to turn your Bibles, your copy of God's Word, to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark in chapter number 1. And we have started a series about 6 weeks ago or so, and we're calling it Holy Habits, Living in Obedience to God. And we've gone through four habits that we ought to be living out in our lives. And tonight we're going to look at the fifth habit. This is the fifth habit that we ought to undertake, and that is the habit of prayer. And I want you to look with me in Mark chapter number 1, just a few verses, and we'll begin at verse 30. We'll start there because we'll be looking at the entire chapter. But let's start at verse 30, and we'll move down to verse number 34. And this is a great chapter. Jesus is at Simon's wife's mother was sick. The Bible says I was actually there in that home where Peter actually healed Peter's mother, and his mother-in-law healed his mother-in-law. What do you think about that, huh? Healed his mother-in-law and did this great miracle that took place here. We find this here in verse number 30. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of fever, and they tell him of her, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately, it's a favorite word of Mark's, immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. And at evening time then, the Bible says, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils. Listen to this. And all the city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many that were sick of divers diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. I want you to be seated, and we're going to look at Mark chapter number 1, and I'm going to explain why we read those verses. But tonight we're talking about holy habits, and the habit that we all ought to be in is the habit of prayer. We need to undertake the habit of prayer. I'm convinced now more than ever. Been doing this almost 30 years now, going on 30 years of preaching and being in the ministry. I'm convinced now more than ever that prayer is essential to the Christian life. That we can't do anything for God, for His honor, and for His glory apart from this thing called prayer. Tonight we're going to talk about this holy habit that we must pick up, and I believe that'll be a blessing to you. So let's begin the sermon just by bowing our heads, and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for the reading of your word, and Lord, tonight we want to underscore and underline the importance and the priority of prayer within the believer's life. I'm sure that there are many folks that are in this room here, Lord, that they've had such a busy day. There's been all sorts of things that's happened from the moment that they woke up this morning. And perhaps, Lord, they've not had the opportunity to spend time in prayer unto you. I pray, Father, that this would be the last day that is characterized like that, because the sermon is going to change their life as the Spirit of God moves upon their heart and showing us the priority, Lord, of prayer within all of our lives, of spending time with you each and every day. So I pray that you would lead us and guide us and direct us by your Holy Spirit to do what's right in the eyes of the Lord, and we will thank you for it, and all God's people can say, amen. Missionary E. Stanley Jones wrote a book, and he is talking about prayer. And in the book, he describes what I believe to be a true statement that characterizes what prayer really is. This is what he says. He says, prayer is surrender. Prayer is surrender. Surrender to the will of God and cooperation with that will. If I throw out a boat hook from a boat and catch hold of the shore and pull, do I pull the shore to me, or do I pull myself to the shore? Prayer is not pulling God to my will, but the aligning of my will to the will of God. Ladies and gentlemen, I would say tonight that prayer is definitely surrender. It is surrender to the will of God in my life and your life. There are so many people today that look at prayer like it's a it's like a genie in a bottle. You know, we go to God in prayer and we rub the bottle and he's like a genie granting us three wishes. I want you to know prayer is much more than God just granting us our heart's desire or God giving us our wishes or our dreams. Prayer is a way that you and I communicate with God. Prayer is a way that my life begins to line up with the will of God, and I find strength and I find guidance by God's Spirit in my life through prayer to help me to do what the Lord has called me to do. I believe that Stanley is right when he says prayer is surrender. It is aligning my will to the very will of God. When you study the Bible, you'll find that the power of prayer has stopped the strength of fire. You'll find that the power of prayer calmed angry lions in the lion's den with Daniel. It extinguished wars. It expelled demons. It healed diseases. It proved the power of God as a witness unto those that heard people pray and God delivered. It even rescued major cities from destruction, all because of the power of prayer. One guy rightly said that prayer is an all-sufficient treasure, and I believe that it is. It's a treasure chest that never runs dry. It is always open to you and I. He said it's a gold mine that's never exhausted. It's a sky that never has a cloud. And it's a fountain with 1,000 blessings. And I have to say amen. Prayer is an essential treasure to all of us. I love what Dr. Billy Graham had to say about prayer. He said, today the world is being carried on a rushing torrent of history. There is but one power available to redeem the course of events, and that is the power of prayer. That is the power of prayer. And I believe that. Others would agree with Dr. Graham. Richard Foster said, and listen to this. He said, when we pray, we are working with God to determine the future. Certain things will happen in history if we pray rightly. Now, I would agree with that statement to some degree. I might argue his words, and I believe that I hear the intent of his heart. But I might disagree slightly, but listen to what he says again. He says, when we pray, we are working with God to determine the future. Certain things will happen in history if we pray rightly. Now, that last sentence I certainly agree with. I believe that there are things that can change based upon the power of prayer. I believe that with all my heart. America is headed down a path of destruction, and how many believes tonight that that path can be detoured by the power of prayer? How many understands tonight that we may be under the judgment hand of God and that God can still his hand of judgment based upon God's people praying in accordance with his will? There are some things that may happen that will never ever change unless you and I begin to pray. If we want a better government, I think we need to pray. If we want the economy to be better, I think we need to pray. If we want healing to our land, we need to pray. If we want a change in the community, we need to pray. If we want power with God, if we want to prevail against the wiles of the devil, if we want to uphold the standards that God has called us to, then we have to pray. The only thing that's going to change me, change you, change this nation is God through the power of prayer unto the Lord. I believe that with all my heart. And so tonight we're looking at the importance of prayer. You say, Brother David, how is it that you can say that you believe that prayer can change the course of history? When you go back to the Old Testament, you'll find that there was a prophet there by the name of Ezekiel. And God shows Ezekiel how that just one person interceding on the behalf of an entire community, that God would have prevented this Babylonian captivity if he just could have found one person that was willing to pray. I want you to turn your Bibles for a moment, and I want you to see this scathing judgment that God has upon the people of Israel in Ezekiel chapter number 22. Now, keep in mind, God is looking at the nation of Israel. They have sinned against God. They turned their back against God. And God gives this scathing judgment against these people. And this is what he has to say. Look at me, and it's not on the screens, but it's Ezekiel 22 and verse number 3. The Bible says, thus saith the Lord God, the city sheds blood in the midst of it. And her time may come and makes idols against herself to defile herself. Thou art become guilty of the blood. So God says in the very first prognosis of this culture, he's saying that you are guilty of innocent blood. You have shed blood in the streets. There is destruction and depravity in the culture. And God says you have become guilty of doing the wrong thing. Look at verse 4. The Bible says, therefore have I made thee a reproach unto the heathen and mockings to all of the country. Look at verse number 8. Thou hast despised my holy things and hast profaned my Sabbath. Look at verse 9. You've even committed lewdness. God describes this lewdness and this abomination in verses 10 to verse 11 by describing the sexual immorality and incest that was taking place within the nation. The Bible says in verse 10, in thee have they discovered their father's nakedness. In thee have they humbled her that was set apart for pollution. And one hath committed abomination with his neighbor's wife. And another hath lewdly defiled his daughter-in-law. And another in thee hath humbled his sister, his father's daughter. And verse 12 says, and they have forgotten me, saith the Lord. This is a culture that has forgotten the principles and the precepts and the promises of God. This is a culture much like ours today. Today in America, we have the shedding of innocent blood. We've allowed abortion to run from city to city and state to state, and we stand guilty in the eyes of God for murdering little children in this country. We have sexual immorality that is running across our land. We have lewdness and wickedness. We have, our churches are corrupted. Our cultures are corrupted. Our Christians are corrupted. And God says, they have forgotten me. So since they have forgotten God, God says in verse 15, I'm going to bring judgment upon the people of God, and I will scatter thee among the heathen and disperse thee in the countries and will consume thy filthiness out of thee. The Bible says in verse number 26, even the religious culture has corrupted themselves. Her priests have violated my law, have profaned my holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and the profane. They have shown no difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbath, and I am profaned among them. Sounds a whole lot like our church culture today. There is no difference between the secular world and the sacredness of God's house. I want you to know, we are not a movie house. We are not a show house. We are not a clubhouse. We are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is a difference on how you ought to act in here and what you ought to do in here versus in some other auditorium. Hey, this is the house of prayer. It's consecrated unto God. Somebody say amen. And God says, I brought judgment upon you because you don't even know the difference anymore between my house and other places within the community. Verse 29, the people of the land has used oppression, exercised robbery, have vexed the poor, needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. I mean, you read this chapter, and it is nothing but just this scathing rebuke. It shows God's disgust. If you want to know how God looks at sin, and you want to see how God is disgusted with sin within his people, read this chapter. Even though there's sexual scandal, incest, robbery, shedding of innocent blood, corruption within the culture, corruption within a sanctuary, corruption among God's people, even the prophets in verse number 25, there is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst of thee. Everything in the culture is going bad. So God's getting ready to bring judgment and bring them into captivity. But this is what the Lord says in verse 30. Here's what you have to see. He says, and I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Therefore have I poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God. The prophet Ezekiel showed how that prayer of a single intercessory prayer could have prevented such captivity. And when you read these words in Ezekiel 22, verse 30 to verse 31, you see that just one prayer warrior, one person who was willing to stand in the gap, one person who was willing to bow their knee in humble submission unto God and pray for the culture and pray against the corruption and be salt and light against the darkness and the harshness of the culture. If just one person would have stood in the gap, perhaps things would have been much different. What's even more shocking is verse number 31 or verse 30, the last four words of the story. It says, but I found none. Out of everything that God ever did for the nation of Israel, God looks upon all the vast individuals of humanity within that culture, and God says, I found none. Now, this is not to throw Jeremiah under the bus or Daniel under the bus or even Ezekiel under the bus. These were good, holy men of God. Besides these three who will be working on God's behalf, doing what God wants them to do, Daniel in Babylon, Jeremiah there in Jerusalem, Ezekiel pronouncing the judgments of God, God will use them. But outside of those men, there was nobody that was willing to stand in the gap, bow their knee, and pray for a culture in chaos. Let me ask you tonight, is there anybody in here tonight willing to bend your knee, to spend some time in prayer and pray for a culture that is in chaos? God says, I found nobody. Leroy Ames says this. He said, when God finds a person who places as his priority a life of intimate, personal, dynamic fellowship with him, he directs his power, guidance, and wisdom into and through that person. God has found a man through whom he can change the world. When God finds an individual that makes a priority of life to have an intimate, personal, dynamic relationship with God, a one-on-one conversation with God, going to God in prayer, yielding to him in obedience, repenting of his sin, recognizing his inadequacy, being weak so he can be strong in the power of God, then God has found his man. I believe the reason why so many Christians don't pray like they ought to is because we have fooled ourselves into thinking we're just too busy. Now, I'm sure everybody in here today was busy. I'm sure you could say, preacher, from the moment I woke up this morning and got ready for work or whatever you needed to do, it's been a busy day, and now you've made your way out here, and I am forever grateful for that, for you being here. Even more than me, God is grateful for the fact that you're obeying him and you're in the house of God. But I'm sure that everybody here today was busy. And so we use that excuse and we say, I just don't have time. I'm so busy, I got to go here, I got to go there. I'm going to make an argument tonight that making that statement reveals a fundamental misunderstanding about the power of prayer. Because prayer doesn't waste time, prayer saves time. It doesn't waste time, it saves time. You know, have you ever tried to fix a problem in your life only to come up with failure over and over and over again? Perhaps it was because you didn't pray. Had you ever tried to reconcile a difference between maybe a friend, family, or foe, and to no avail, there's still a problem in the relationship? It may be because you never took time to pray. I want you to know that God can fix something and do something in seconds that takes a lifetime for others to achieve. God can do it immediately. And how does he do that? He does it through the power of prayer. The great reformer, Martin Luther, who lived from 1483 to 1546, and he was the guy that gave birth and gave way to the great Reformation. They said that Martin Luther, that would before he started his day, that he would get up every single day and he prayed for 2 hours, not 30 minutes, not 1 hour, but for 2 hours every single day. One of his secretaries came to him one day and told him he had a very busy schedule. He had this to do and that to do. And to his own words, this is what he said. He said, work, work from early to late. In fact, I have so much to do that I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer today. This was a man that believed in the power of prayer. He believed that prayer was not a waste of time. He believed that prayer was a means of saving time. Because if he's doing it God's way and he's doing God's will, God can accomplish more within seconds than what we can achieve in a lifetime in our own power and in our own might. There was nobody busier than Jesus. Martin Luther may have been busy, other preachers may be busy, but there's been nobody in recorded human history that was ever busier than the Lord Jesus Christ. And what you have in Mark chapter number 1, listen, you've got the busiest day in the life of Jesus recorded for you and I in Mark chapter number 1. Now, you can read all the Gospels, but you will find this outlines the busiest day. If you want to know what a day was like in the life of Jesus, read Mark chapter number 1. Because the chronology of the chapter marks out his day, waking up, what he did throughout the day, all the way to the evening time, and you're going to find out that Jesus is a very busy man. We know that he's busy because of the phraseology that Mark uses in his gospel. There are two words that he uses repeatedly throughout his gospel, and that's the word immediately and straightway. Often Mark would say, and straightway Jesus went here, and immediately this was done. What Mark is telling the readers is that Jesus was a man on the move. He didn't allow the grass to grow underneath his feet for too long. He was always on the move doing the Father's will. And he was so exhausted one night that in his physical body, he actually fell asleep during a storm. And they actually had to go wake him up. Because he's immediately going there, and straightway he's going there, and he is a man on the move, because he's a man with a mission. Today I believe that the church of Jesus Christ ought to be individuals that's on the move, because we have a mission and a mandate from God. We ought to be on the move for the Lord Jesus Christ, doing what God has called us to do. And I'm going to tell you this, if you're going to be a man or a woman on the move, if you're going to undertake that mandate that God's given you, then you're going to need the power of prayer in your life, because prayer is the spiritual supplements and vitamins that you need to be able to walk with God and to do God's very will. And you're going to find out this is exactly how Jesus lived his life. I want you to look at me now in Mark chapter number 1. Let's look at this together. I'll outline the chapter for you very quickly and get to the point that I'm trying to make before we jump into the points of our text. Mark chapter 1 records the busiest day in the life of Jesus. You'll look at chapter number 1. You'll find out he had just come into, called some of his disciples, and they've entered into Capernaum. And while he is in Capernaum, he begins to teach all day long in the synagogue. Now, I was actually in that synagogue where Jesus taught, there by the Sea of Galilee in Capernaum. And so, standing there among those ruins, there have been a massive group of people that would have been seated in that little synagogue there facing the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus taught them all day long. While he is teaching, a demon-possessed man runs into the service, and he cries out and disrupts the service. Can you imagine if I was preaching right now, and as I was preaching or the choir was singing, a demon-possessed individual runs down the aisle, and he's running up and down the aisle, causing havoc, scaring the children, scaring the women, and all this and that, and finally, we make Roy Harper sit down and behave himself. I can say that tonight because he's not here. Boo on him, huh? Sit down, Roy. Quit acting like a demon, you know? And so he's running around and disrupting the whole service, and he gets saved. And Jesus rebukes this demon, and the demon is now healed. Stunned by that miracle, people are shocked by it. They're just in awe that Jesus had dominion and commandment over the demons. They're stunned by the miracle, and so they begin to question his doctrine. That is, they begin to investigate, who is this man? Who is this guy that teaches with such authority? Who is this man that can speak words like this, that even the demons of hell actually obey this man? And so they begin to question his doctrine. They're investigating who he is, and his reputation spreads throughout the community. Now, you can just imagine, Capernaum is a very small little town if you were able to go there. And so it'd be very, very easy for people to begin to spread the news very, very quickly that there was this demon-possessed man in the synagogue. This guy named Jesus just healed him. You're never going to believe what we saw. He was healed in his right mind. The demons listened and obeyed. And his fame goes out throughout the entire community that there is a healer in the town. Later on, you'll find that Jesus, later that day, he enters into the house of Peter, and he heals Peter's mother-in-law. I was actually there in Peter's home. Today, there's a big church, St. Peter's. It's a cathedral, a church that the Catholic Church owns that's actually built above Peter's home. But what's cool about the church is the floor is made of glass. And so when you walk inside, you're actually looking down inside Peter's home. And so Jesus would have stood there, and he healed Peter's mother-in-law. Now, why am I telling you that? This is a busy day. He calls some of his disciples. He enters into Capernaum. He is teaching all day long. He is dealing with a demon-possessed man. People are stunned by the miracle. They begin to question his doctrine. His reputation spreads. He goes to relax over at Peter's house, only to find his mother sick with a fever, and he heals her. Then the Bible says in verse 32, this is evening time now. It says, and at evening, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils, and all the city was gathered together at the door. No break for Jesus. All day long, and now all evening long, verse 34 says, and he healed many of their sick of diverse diseases and cast out many devils and suffered not the devils to speak because they knew him. This is an exhausting day for Jesus. I can tell you that in almost the 30 years of doing ministry, that doing public ministry is one of the most exhausting things that an individual can do. Because not only are you engaging the body, but you're also engaging the mind. And when you're engaging the mind and the body, and you're trying to minister to people, and you're trying to think through things, and you're trying to pray with them, and you get this emotional connection going on, I want you to know it can be physically exhausting and draining. On Monday morning, I want you to know I am so tired on Monday morning. I wake up on Sunday, I come to the church, I am here all day long. All day long. I spend enough time eating with my family, and then I'm back in my study, and all afternoon I am studying and praying for the Sunday night service. And by the time that that meal, that spiritual meal is delivered, that sermon is delivered, and I go home, I am physically exhausted throughout the day. And the older I'm getting, I want you to know the worse it's becoming, all right? It's coming, becoming a whole lot worse. And so Jesus is out there, and he has been teaching all day long, and the whole city's knocking at his door, and he's got lame people and blind people and sick people, and he's healing all these people. And you're like, wait a minute, I know what he did. He did like you. He just kind of took Monday and got a little relaxation and chilled out a little bit, went out by the pool and, you know, went swimming for a while, listened to some tunes, you know, grilled out and had a good day, and he's going to pick back up on Tuesday, right? No, that's not what he did. Look at verse number 35. The Bible says, and in the morning, rising up a great while before the day, he went out and departed into a solitary place. And there, what's the next word, church? Prayed. Wow. When you think about everything that Jesus had to do in this day, all the people, the diseased people, the people pressing in the crowd, trying to move in where Jesus was at, the next morning, even before the sun comes up, Jesus is already by himself on his knees praying for another day's work like the day before. You know, when I read Mark chapter number 1, what I find is that Jesus gives us an example of the priority of prayer. And what Jesus is doing during this time is he is not asking God, give me, give me, give me, give me. He's not coming to God asking for three wishes. He's not asking God to ease his burden. He's not doing any of that. He is there for one purpose, to build a relationship with his Father in prayer. He is there to talk to his Father. He is there to get to know his Father even more. In his earthly ministry, he has come to do one thing, and that is to please the Father, to do the Father's will. And so before anybody even begins to stir in the morning, before anything is even done, Jesus wakes up and he begins building a relationship with God. When Jesus prays, he's not performing a duty like some religious person would. When Jesus prays, he's not yielding to some type of legalistic ritual or law. When Jesus prays, he is building on the relationship that he has with his Father. The only way to get to know anybody is to talk to somebody. If you and your wife spent all your time together, just you and your spouse in your home, and you walked across the room, you never spoke to one another. You ate together, but you didn't speak. You went to bed together, you never spoke. You woke up the next morning and you never spoke. How long would it take before you two would just drift apart and not know one another and go your separate ways? I want you to know, friend, the only way to get to know somebody is to talk to somebody. And the way that you build your relationship with God is not only through the study of God's word, but also through the process of prayer. You say, well, Brother David, it's a one-way conversation. It's just me talking to him. Oh, no, honey. You talk to God in prayer. God talks to you through his word. God takes his spirit. God impresses his spirit upon your spirit so that it seems like that almost as if I can even hear the voice of God because God's Spirit is so real, pressing upon my heart. Now, I don't have a charismatic bone in my body. I don't believe that God audibly speaks today. I believe that God speaks through his word. God speaks to his Son that's found in the word. Someone say amen. But I want you to know there have been times in my prayer life to where I have been connected with God in such a way that was almost as if I could hear that still, small voice that the Bible talks about. And it's God's word, it's God's spirit reminding me of what the word of God has to say. So Jesus' priority of prayer, getting up in the morning. Criswell said, give your mornings to God. And I believe that that's good. Give your mornings to God. Get up in the morning. Spend some time with God before you start your day. And Jesus shows us in this priority of prayer some things that he did in his earthly life. And Jesus realized that he could not do life on his own. I want you to know that. In his earthly life, Jesus realizes he cannot do life on his own. So you know what he does? He prays. And he prays often. I want you to see tonight, just the short time that we had together, I want you to see three things that characterize Jesus' earthly prayer life. While he was ministering on earth, three things that characterize his prayer life ought to characterize our prayer life, and this will be a good holy habit for you and I to pick up. Number one, he listened closely to the Father. If you're taking notes, number one, he listened closely to the Father. Now, the best thing that you can do and I can do tonight is to listen closely to God. Is to put our ear and tune it in to the very voice of God. Jesus did this. The Bible tells us repeatedly that in total obedience, Jesus listened to what God the Father had to say to him. Listen to this. John chapter 50, verse 30. This is Jesus speaking. I can of my own self do nothing as I hear, I judge. As Jesus walked about his earthly ministry, he is so in tune with God that when God tells him to bring judgment, when God tells him to pass judgment, he is only doing what God has already told him to do through the process of prayer. John chapter 8, verse 26, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. Jesus is only repeating what God the Father has already told him. Where did he get it? Yes, in eternity past, but I would also argue in prayer unto God. John chapter 8, verse 28. I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. I'm convinced that in Jesus' earthly prayer life, that God the Father communed with him in such a way that he said, I want you to do this, and I want you to do that, and this is how we're going to do this. And Jesus, in his earthly state, he completely yielded himself to God Almighty. He listened very, very closely to everything that the Father had to say. The Bible goes on to say in John chapter 12 and verse number 49, he says, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment that I should say and what I should speak. You know what's interesting about the prayer life of Jesus is that when Jesus begins to pray, it's almost like he takes on a childlike faith. He calls him Father. He admits that he's dependent upon him. He admits that he won't even move or say anything that the Father tells him not to say. The Father tells him where to go. He's constantly being led. Luke chapter number 4, the Bible says, as he went up after his baptism, he was led by the Spirit of God in the mountain to be tempted of the devil. Listen, when he was tempted of the devil, do you realize this? He was led by God to go through that trial and that test. Do you know the testings and the trials that you may be facing right now? It may be God leading you there so you can learn to trust God. You can learn to be obedient to God. You can learn to come out through that trial on the other side, through the refiner's fire, where God melts off all the dross and you come out as pure silver on the other side. God is there trying and testing, allowing it to happen to Jesus while he's on the mountain. The Bible says he was led by God, but he came forth in the power of the Spirit of Almighty God because he was praying. You know, when Jesus in his earthly ministry prays, he becomes like a little child. It's like he is so dependent upon God. He isn't telling us to do anything that he wasn't willing to do himself. He's saying, I don't even move unless my Father tells me. I don't even speak these things unless my Father tells me to speak these things. I am totally and completely dependent upon my Father. Because he cannot do life on his own, Jesus prays. And because we can't do life on our own, you and I need to be found as people who pray. If you believe it, say amen. Not only did he lean completely on the Father, but second of all, here's a second characteristic of Jesus' earthly prayer life. Not only does he lean completely on the Father, but he listens very closely to the Father. There again, you go to the Gospels and you find this. John chapter 5, verse 30, I can of my own self do nothing, as I hear, I judge. John chapter 8, verse 26, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. John 8, 28, again, I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. John chapter 12, verse 49, again, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me commandment what I should say and what I should speak. Jesus knew that everything that God wanted to do in his life was based upon prayer. Everything that God wanted to do in the life of Jesus was subjugated to this powerful thing that you and I know as prayer. Did you know that what's true of Jesus ought to be true of us? That anything that is worthwhile in the Christian life, anything that has any virtue or value to it in the Christian life. Did you know that God says prayer must be in conjunction with that? When you go through the Bible, you'll find that prayer is the way that you defeat the devil. Luke chapter 22 and James chapter 4 and verse number 7. You defeat the devil by resisting him and you are praying unto God. Prayer is the way that the lost is saved. Luke chapter number 18 and verse 13. You have the Pharisee and the publican, and he beat on his chest and he cried out, said, have mercy upon me, O God. And as he prayed, God did a work in his life. You know, I remember when I prayed, I was 12 years old, and I prayed a simple prayer unto God. My dad led me in that prayer, and I was saved that night. And what a wonderful night it was for me. The night that I was born again and trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, and all began with faith unto God and the exercise of prayer unto God. Prayer is the way the backslider gets restored, James chapter number 5. Prayer is how the saints are encouraged, Jude verse number 20, and Matthew chapter 26, verse number 41. The Bible says prayer is the way we get more laborers in the field, Matthew chapter 9. We are to pray to the God of the harvest and ask him to send forth laborers into the field. According to James 5, prayer is how we cure the sick. According to Matthew chapter number 11, prayer is how we accomplish the impossible. We want to do great things for God and see extraordinary things. Well, our faith allows us to do the impossible and to achieve the incredible. Through faith, you and I can see other worlds. The other worlds I'm talking about is that other world called heaven. God, even though I've not been there, even though I've never seen a street of gold, walls of jasper, or gates of pearl, our faith in God is so powerful that God allows us to see the invisible. By faith, I see it afar. By faith, I know that there are there's individuals waiting on the other side. By faith, I know who we spoke about tonight, Brother Bill Zimmerman, will be waiting on the other side, and others that we have buried in this church. I know by faith, even though I've not seen them there, faith is so powerful that God allows the curtain to be drawn back, and it's like almost that we're standing there. It's so real as I'm standing here today. Heaven is real. Somebody say amen. It's faith. And so as we pray, God increases our faith, and God helps us to discover all these things. Jesus, in his prayer life, he leaned completely on the Father. That ought to characterize our life. He listened closely to the Father. He only said what God the Father wanted him to say. Last of all, he lived consecrated to the Father. Not only should we lean completely on God and listen closely to God, but we also should be consecrated unto the Lord. And this is the way Jesus lived. He lived his life holy. You know, many years ago, there was a movie that came out, and it tried depicting Jesus on the cross, and while he's on the cross, he is dreaming. And he's imagining what it might be like to be a mere mortal man. And they depicted it of him thinking about sexual relations with Mary Magdalene and thinking about things that would be common to temptations of life from the man and what it would have been like just to live like a man. I want you to know, friend, the Bible tells us he was a sinless, spotless Lamb of God. His mind never entertained a thought that God did not want it to entertain. His eyes never beheld what God did not want him to behold. His hands never felt or touched what God did not want him to touch. His feet never took him where God did not want him to go. He was a spotless, sinless Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Jesus lived a consecrated life. I was able to witness to a school friend of mine the other day and hadn't seen him in years. He was in my wedding, and we celebrated our 30-year class reunion this past weekend, and I wasn't able to go and be a part of it. And a lot of my friends, a lot of them are beer drinkers. They don't believe in God. I mean, they're roughnecks. And one of my buddies reached out to me and he said, "You know, I just want to ask you a question." And I was in church on Sunday, and the priest said, "The only begotten Son." And I just didn't want to ask nobody, but I won't be embarrassed to ask you, David, what in the world does that mean? And so I begin to tell him how that Israel was called the sons of God, and how the angels were called the sons of God, and you and I tonight are called the sons, and we're the daughters of God. But there was something unique about Jesus. He's the only God-man. Even the angels would scratch their head, and they were at awe as they seen God trapped in the body of a man. First time. That's new. God coming through the womb of a virgin girl, being born in Bethlehem, walking among us. You know, Mary actually burping God. That's new. And so the angels are watching, and they're wondering, what in the world is going on? And they stand at attention, and they watch over Jesus as he grows in stature, as he grows in maturity, and as he grows in power, in connection with God the Father, and dies on an old rugged cross. And then he's raised up on the third day. I told my friend, listen, he's the unique Son of God. Nobody ever lived like Jesus, and there'll never be anybody else like Jesus. He was the God-man dying on your behalf. And he said, wow. He says, is that what that means? That he is the only begotten? You mean like one of a kind? I said, yes, sir, one of a kind. I want you to know, friend, Jesus lived a consecrated life because he's God in human flesh. But in his humanity, the Bible tells us that he went through trials and testings just like you and I. As a matter of fact, if you turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter number 26, Matthew records one of the most agonizing times in the life of Jesus. Jesus is going to enter into the Garden of Gethsemane, and there you're going to find him doing what we're talking about tonight. He is praying. Gospel writers wrote about the same event. Luke, the physician, picks up on this very same theme, and he writes about Jesus entering into the Garden of Gethsemane and praying, and this is what Luke says about that moment. Luke 22, verse 44, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The Bible says, and being in this agony, an agony he prayed. The word agony there is agonia, and it's where we get our word agony. But it carries a different connotation to the word. We say agony, we're thinking about perhaps a sickness or perhaps a pain, but this agony is a little bit different. According to Greek and Hebrew scholar A.T. Robertson, he describes the meaning as this: it was a conflict, it was a contest, derived from the word agon, an old word, but only here. It's the only time it is used in the New Testament. It's found right here in Luke chapter 22, verse 44. He says, it is only here in the New Testament that Satan pressed Jesus harder than ever before. Now, there is a cousin to the word, a derivative of that word. It's found in the Gospel of Luke chapter 13, verse 24, and you know this verse, where the Bible says, strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. The word strive there is a derivative of the word. And that word strive there was a word that was used in the Greek language to describe athletes who are in competition with one another or who are contending for a prize. So it denotes a fight. It denotes a struggle. That's what's happening here. Jesus is in agony. He is in a contest. He is battling with the devil. He is fighting. He is struggling. He is in agony. Now, let me ask you something. Does that describe your prayer life? When you prayed today, could you say, my prayer today, I was agonizing. I was in a fight. I was in a struggle. I was contending with the devil. I was competing with the devil. The devil wanted me to do this. God wanted me to do this. And in prayer, I'm finding the victory. What's your prayer life described like? Is it more fluff and puff? You know, is it more greedy, where you come to God asking for this and asking for that, and you bring this gigantic grocery list to God? Me, 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 me. All narcissism that runs so deep even within the body of Christ. When Jesus prayed, he is contending against the devil. When Jesus prayed, he is fighting against the flesh. When Jesus prayed, he's contending with the world. And Luke said it was so agonizing. The Bible says that his sweat became great drops of blood falling to the ground. This is an incredible moment in the life of Jesus. He enters into his agony. Matthew writes about the same thing, and the Bible says, "Then cometh Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Set ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Tarry here and watch with me. And he went a little further, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." He comes to his disciples and finds them asleep, and he says unto Peter, "What, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing." He says, "Peter, but the flesh is weak." He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Incredible story. Incredible, incredible moment in the life of Jesus. If you were to study a medical history of what's happening here, it says that a man can become so stressed and overexerted within his body that the very capillaries within his head can burst and mingle with sweat under the stress and the burden and the agony that he's going under. This is an incredible moment for Jesus. It was an incredible moment for me. When I went to Israel, one of the places I wanted to spend some time in was the Garden of Gethsemane. And all the people there were running around and taking pictures and, you know, and doing this and that. And I found myself just falling on my knees next to a big olive tree there and just thinking about what God did, what happened in this moment, in this place. Man, I want you to know I began to weep and cry. I stayed on my knees for quite a time. There's people passing me by. Felt some of the preachers patting me on the back. I just wanted to be raptured up in that moment and thinking in my mind's eye all that Jesus had on his mind, what his body was going through during this moment, that the capillaries are bursting, mingling with sweat. He's under the burden of the cross and the agony of the cross, and the devil is right there. The devil's doing all he can to contend with the Son of God. And he prays in such a way that one gospel writer would say that God had to send an angel. An angel came down and comforted the Son of God as he is getting ready to go to Calvary on my behalf and your behalf. An incredible moment in the life of Jesus. Through all the struggles of Jesus' life, listen, he was fully consecrated to the Father to fulfill the will of God. He's not in the garden complaining. He is not in the garden criticizing. He is not in the garden with a grocery list saying, God, you got to do this, and I demand you to do that, and I want my will to be done, me and me. Jesus was not narcissistic. Jesus was our Savior. Someone say amen. He prayed, Lord, not my will, not what I may desire, Lord, what you want me to do. That's what true prayer is all about. Dr. David Jeremiah said it this way: everything we do that's worth doing, everything God wants to do in the church, everything God wants to do in your life, he has subjugated it all to one thing: prayer. Prayer. And perhaps you've been so busy today that you've not had a chance to bow your head and pray. I'm going to give you that moment right now. Would you bow your heads? And just perhaps you need to talk to God. Maybe there's a sin in your life that you need to confess to God. Maybe there's a shortcoming that you're dealing with. Maybe there's a relationship that needs mended. Maybe you just need wisdom, perhaps healing from God. You need grace or mercy. We're going to spend a few moments in prayer together and just a few moments of silence. I want you to pray, and then I'm going to close this in prayer. So don't let the silence be awkward to you. Take this time to talk to God as we go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we have entered into your presence tonight, and we know that tonight we are standing on holy ground. And Lord, we are so thankful and so privileged, Lord, to have the opportunity, the ability, and the availability to enter into your presence and to lay our burdens down, Lord, and to build a relationship with you, to understand the will of God for the life of this church, and Lord, for our individual lives, for our marriage and for our ministry, what you want us to do with our money, all these things, Lord, you want us to bring to you in prayer. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to pick up this holy habit of praying. Lord, that prayer is surrender. It's not me aligning your will to my will, Lord, but it's allowing you to work in my life where my will is lined up with you, what you want us to do. So, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would lead us and guide us and direct us. May we be people like Jesus, Lord, where perhaps we're giving you our mornings. If not our mornings, throughout the day we pray, but somewhere throughout the day that we pause and take some time out, turn the television off, walk away from the computer. Lord, sit down for a few moments somewhere in our prayer closet and call upon the God of heaven and build upon this beautiful relationship that we have with you. Thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, Lord, who is risen and coming again. Thank you, Lord, that he stands as the mediator, our intercessor between God and man, and prays on our behalf. And Father, thank you for your Holy Spirit that resides in the life of the church. We bless your holy name, and we thank you, Lord, for what you are doing. And so I pray that you'd help us, God, to develop a more sincere prayer life, Lord, where we enter into prayer wanting to build a relationship with you, to know, Lord, more about you, more about your word, your will, and your way. And we will thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people can say, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information about Parkway Baptist, please visit our website at www.parkwaybaptist.me. That's www.parkwaybaptist.me.